Today's New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As always, you're welcome to follow along in your own Bible or device, or you can follow along in a pew Bible from in front of you, or you can simply listen as I read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. A few years ago, Valerie told me I used too many sports analogies. So I've tried to back off over time. Fortunately, my kids have taken the place of that like almost every week, quite frankly. I don't have to tell you that. So today, I'm not going to use a sports analogy, but I am going to talk about a little friendly competition. Before we even get there, today we are talking about unity, what it means to be a unified church and a unifying church member as part of our series, I Am a Church Member, partly based on the book, I Am a Church Member by Tom Rainer. So today is about unity, and in the sermon outline that we were given to prepare for and to think about, Tom Rainer suggested we use an analogy of a football team. Okay, so I've used analogies about football teams, basketball teams, baseball teams in the past, but I'm not going to go down that road today. Today, we're going to talk about ballroom dancing. Valerie actually had to head home as we're preparing to go out of town, so she's not going to be able to hear this, so you'll just have to let her know about it. I don't know. I'm guessing I'm not the only one in this room, and I really would not have guessed that I would have said this 10 years ago, but I'm guessing I'm not the only one in this room who watches Dancing with the Stars. No? Yeah, got some folks in here who watch that show. Well, real quickly, in case you don't know what Dancing with the Stars are, it's a show that comes on every year. There's a new season just about every year, and it pairs a professional ballroom dancer with a celebrity. It's going to be an athlete, maybe an actor, TV, movie, a musician, someone else who's known in pop culture. They've had a few politicians on there over time. Just a wide range of people who are paired with a celebrity and then compete in front of judges. Various ballroom dances, tango, foxtrot, freestyle, all these kind of things. You didn't know I knew so much about ballroom dancing, did you? Sometimes this show, and over time it has evolved to where it has become not just the partners doing their dance together, but sometimes there will be three or four partners together. Sometimes they'll have a team-up competition where several of the groups go together. And it really is incredible. You may not care a thing about that show. And if you don't, I don't hold that against you. It's pretty incredible to see how well choreographed they can be. It's impressive to see the professional keep to every step and every dance move, but to see some of these non-dancers come along and do it is more impressive. And usually those non-dancers who come along and do a good job are those who win the competition. There's this unity and choreographing that is truly impressive to behold, even if it's not really your cup of tea to watch ballroom dancing. Church membership is, yes, in many ways like a football team, but it is also like a well-choreographed dance. The dancing analogy is not a foreign concept, by the way, to Christians or to the church. In fact, dancing is something that we refer to often when we speak of the three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For centuries throughout the history of the church, the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is often referred to as a dance. So we often sing of it and we refer to it, even if we don't explicitly call it that. The mysterious existence of God as three persons, central to the Christian faith, the most perhaps central tenet of Christian doctrine, that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talk about it as a doctrinal concept, but how often do we stop and reflect on the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, yet moving and operating together. Now, the Holy Trinity is not the main subject of today's worship or even Scripture. But I bring this up because the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not just some concept we believe. Yes, as Christians, even in the Apostles' Creed that we use as our responsive reading earlier today, we say we believe in God the Father, we believe in the Son, we believe in the Spirit. We affirm that as Christians, but we sometimes just stop there. We say, yes, God exists as three in one, and we don't go much beyond that. But the Trinity is a divine relationship that is not just a reality with the God we worship, but also is an example of how we are to operate together as the people of God. If we are to reflect and bear the image of God, then we too should be moving as one. We are individuals. We have individual personalities. We each function in different ways, as we talked about last week about church membership. But in many ways, our church, the way that we do church together, should be like a dance. This dance and this synchronized flowing movement of church members is rooted in God. And so I bring that up today to suggest to you that unity, the unity of the church members, is not simply a rallying phrase that we bring up from time to time. We've got to be unified, church. We've got to operate together. We need unity in this place. We say that often throughout the course of church life. Every church does. But it's not simply a rallying cry or even just another sermon title. Church unity is truly a glimpse of the divine. Church unity is a glimpse of how God operates, and it is central to who we are. In this passage we read today from Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the importance of all of us to operate in a life and operate together with humility and gentleness and patience and love. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Once again, that long, responsive call to worship that we said together earlier in the service. Some of you may recognize that as being read and spoken often if you were raised in other faith traditions. It was a responsive reading of the Apostles' Creed. And as you know, it is the most central ancient confession of the worldwide church. Churches around the world have spoken those words this morning. Now, Baptists, we don't profess creeds. We claim that we have no creed but the Bible. The Bible is our authority, and I stand here and say that to you and with you today. But sometimes our commitment to the priesthood of all believers and not accepting creeds as central to our authority or to the life of the church has caused us to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We've said church is so much about me and my preferences and what I believe that we don't consider the belief and the operations of the church as a whole. We like to say it's all about me. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, about what I believe and what my preferences are and not about the shared community. And we included the reading of the Apostles' Creed today because it is a reminder that we live out our call in the church together. There is in many ways no such thing as an individual church member operating separately from everyone else. If that is the case, it can often become destructive or dysfunctional. But once again, as a church, individuals in the church are in many ways dancing with one another. Even if, like me, you do not have a rhythmic bone in your body, and you look absolutely silly when you try to dance. That is who we are as a church body. As we talk about unity today, we'll remember a few things. Firstly, you must remember, even as an individual church member, that you do have the power to unify. You may feel that you don't have much impact here. You may think that you just go along with the flow. But remember that unity is not simply being nice to someone when they walk in the door or being kind. Unity is not simply implying that you just ride along with everything and go with the flow. You have an active role to play in unifying the church. And it begins, of course, with love. We talked about that last week. Love will come up almost every week as we talk about what it means to be a church member. But to have true unity as a body of believers, love must be central to what we do. The love of Christ that we see in the Gospels and then Paul expounds upon in his letters tell us of the importance of love and how everything is rooted in love. Once again, if you'll remember last week, we read a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that talks about church membership. And then it was followed by 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which once again is great if you had it read at your wedding, but Paul was not talking about weddings. Paul was talking about love in the body of Christ. Love has the power to unify. And as you will know, love is once again not simply existing or just being nice to someone else. Love is a verb. Love is an action. And so in the same way that you must choose to love your fellow church members, you must also choose to be a unifying force in the church, to display gentleness and patience and humility as a glimpse of love is something that every one of us is called to do. It's part of the divine dance that we take part in this place. I'd also be remiss to mention that you also have the power to divide. I'm not telling you to do that, but I want to make you aware that you do have the power to cause disruption. You have the ability to cause and to move towards disunity. One of the points that Tom Rainer makes regarding church unity is that we must not gossip, as gossiping about one another may be one of the primary ways that we cause church dysfunction or causing disunity. Now, I saw this in the book, and it struck me because I served a church once that in their bylaws or part of their confession or covenant as a church, they said, "We will not gossip about one another." Now, at the time, I thought, well, that's a little pointed. We should really be talking generalities. We could talk about all kinds of things we should or shouldn't do specifically in the church, and that's fine. So I said, why does this church include gossip in such a broad document such as a church covenant? Why do they get so specific and say, we will not gossip? By the way, that's also in our bylaws as well, to refrain from gossip. I used to think it was too pointed, but gossiping may be the chief disruptor of unity. When we dance this dance of church membership together, there is no place for gossip. It's truly countercultural. I don't think anyone really would say, whether inside or outside the church, that gossip is a good thing or it's okay. But I read an interesting article. A psychologist at Knox College says that we are hardwired to gossip, and that we need to gossip to make it in this world. He wrote, "The bottom line is that we need to rethink the role of gossip in everyday life. There's no need to shy away from it or to be ashamed of it." There's a place for confiding in others, for having private conversations. There's a place for seeking counsel, perhaps for confronting someone else that you must speak to in love, even if the truth is harsh. But I'm going to disagree with this psychologist, even though he may be using surveys and studies, and maybe he's talking more about we have to confide in others. I'm not really sure what he's getting at. Maybe there's something good there, but the way he phrased it certainly didn't set well with me. That we shouldn't shy away from or be ashamed of gossip. If we are seeking unity in the church, based on that statement, I truly believe that the unity of the church is going to be an alternate reality. If, as this psychologist says, if he is right and that there is a place for gossip in the world around us, how about we come back counterculturally and say, well, not here. Not here will we seek to gossip and to better ourselves by tearing down others and speaking poorly about others, but instead we will speak language that builds one another up. And we will choose to refrain from gossip and to speak to one another in healthy ways because we are echoing and giving image to the Holy Trinity that dances with one another in love. There is simply no place for gossip in the church because we are living an alternate reality in the body of Christ. There's a book entitled War in the Pews that talks about real life instances which are absolutely outrageous in the church. It's okay to laugh at these, by the way. For instance, in the book, there was one about a church split that began over an argument at a potluck supper when a lady bought a congealed salad she made with Cool Whip instead of real whipping cream. These are apparently true. I don't know if they are because they're so obnoxious, but the churches have split over whether the pianist should sit to the right or to the left of the podium, or whether the Lord's Supper should be served from the front to the back or the back to the front, or over trying to decide whether a kitchen should be a part of the church building or not. One church split over who was the real pastor. This one's interesting. They had two pastors. Two groups thought they each had their own guy, and both of them got up to lead a service one Sunday. They both led the singing. Both groups tried to out-sing each other. Then both pastors started preaching, trying to out-preach each other. Then finally they just broke out into fisticuffs, and the police had to come in and break it up. I read our history. That did not happen here. Don't you worry. I have no idea where that church is or where it came from. Once again, I'm not sure these are real. I really kind of wonder if they're made up. But sometimes churches have a knack for splitting, don't they? Sometimes churches have a way to chase disunity. Sometimes churches have a way to find it. We've almost become a caricature, haven't we? And that was funny because it's obnoxious. But there are some who think of church and that's what they think. I pray that someday we'll be known for the absurdity of our unity, of how we have the ability through God's Spirit to work through the least and the worst of our issues. That when we come and take of the Lord's Supper together, we would mean it as a church family, that we are all under the umbrella of God's grace and that we must treat each other in the same way. That through Christ we have forgiveness and we can offer that same forgiveness to one another. I pray that someday culture at large will stop joking about churches being split or churches splitting over carpet color or which side the piano is on, because it's just simply not a reality. But instead, culture at large might say, that church over there, they were unified through this issue that I know I would have left for. Isn't that absurd how unified that church is? I think that's when we'll truly learn the dance that God Himself even takes part in the Holy Trinity. An absurd, unbreakable kind of unity. Let's pray about becoming that church. Let's pray.